And this week we're on his chapter titled Growth. This is the sixth chapter where we're studying growth in holiness. And the question J.C. Ryle is answering is, do we grow in the faith? And he begins a chapter by saying, not every Christian is concerned with growth. They should be, but some professing Christians, not everyone is concerned with growth. Some content themselves to come to church, to go through their ordinary routines, to take the Lord's Supper, to live a basically decent life. And they feel like if they've got it between the lines, that they're just fine. There's no reason to grow. But that's a formalist mentality, a formalist view of the faith, which is that what really matters is the forms, the outward forms, and doing things right externally. But the Bible teaches us that we must grow, and that the process of sanctification or holiness in the life of a believer is one of growth. So Ryle begins by just clarifying something that's very important. He says there's a respect in which we do not grow and we must never try to grow. And then there's a respect in which we do grow and we must try to grow. We must never try to grow in our justification. Justification is settled in the heavens. God has declared us righteous. He's canceled our guilt. We are not guilty before him. We have the status of righteous children of God. And we must never try to grow in our legal righteousness before God. Every believer is complete in Christ. So we don't grow in justification, and we should never try to grow. In fact, it would be a sin to try to grow in justification, because what that would imply is that Jesus didn't do enough to accomplish our justification if we tried to grow in justification. So we should never try to grow in justification, but we should grow in the grace of sanctification. We must grow in the grace of sanctification, which Ryle says includes the degree of our sanctification, the size, the strength, the vigor, power, faith, hope, love, humility, zeal, and courage. And all of these graces in our sanctification may be strong or weak. So there are true believers who are truly justified, who have a title to heaven, and if they died today, they'd go to heaven, but they are weak in their sanctification. And what's the problem with that? Some might say, well, why does that matter? If you're going to heaven, you've got Christ, you know, why does it matter if you're weak in your sanctification? Well, it matters for your own joy in Christ, your own communion with him. It matters because the weaker you are, the less able you are to withstand the assaults of the devil, the more susceptible your mind is to being deceived and your heart is to being led astray. And so growth and sanctification is important for your own joy, for your own protection, but also for the glory of God manifest through you, right? That weaker believers don't show forth the qualities of Christ the way that stronger believers do. And so if our desire is to glorify God, we'd want to be strong. We want to be strong believers. And how do we glorify him? Well, we keep his commandments. We love him. And glorifying him means reflecting his character to those around us, putting his qualities on display through our words, through our lives, through our actions, in every sphere of our life. And so believers do grow and must seek to grow in the grace of sanctification. So now he gets into proof that Christians grow in grace. He begins with biblical proof. So he's going to make his case based on the Bible and show that in Scripture, the Bible teaches that Christians grow. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll see a few passages here that speak of the growth of true Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Take a look at verse 1, if you will, with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So here Paul is urging. He's pleading with them. Urge is the root of the word urgent. So he's saying this is something that must happen and ought to happen, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so. Now look, this is the key, more and more. That you do so more and more. For you know the instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so we are called to grow more and more. If you look down at verse 10, you see the same phrase. First sentence in verse 10, Paul says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So we grow in our sanctification. If you'll flip back with me, please, and look at 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Let's look at verse 11 first. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, we're thinking about growth in our sanctification. And Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase. See, there's the word growth. It's connected to growth. Make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And here we see how Paul thinks about this, which is how the Bible thinks. We must grow, but God must make us grow. We have to be made to grow. And Paul knows that. And so he says that that's what he prays for. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So there we see the glorious doctrine of election, that we've done nothing whatsoever to get God to favor us. We have not won his graces. Rather, he has chosen us and given us the grace of salvation. But how are we saved? That is, finally in the end, how are we finally delivered from this world? How are we finally brought into heaven? Well, we are saved, verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That has to do with our final salvation. Now remember, don't confuse this with justification. Justification is once and for all completed. You're not being justified. You are absolutely positionally righteous before God. But God is not just saving you from the guilt of your sin. He's also saving you from its power and pollution. And so how are you saved from the power and the pollution of your sin? Well, it has to be driven out of you, and more of Christ's grace and holiness and love has to be implanted in you. And so you are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you have any questions about anything so far? Just raise any questions in anyone. Okay, so we're considering proof of growth in grace, and there's many biblical passages. We've only looked at a few of the ones that J.C. Ryle mentions because there's so many more. But not only does Scripture teach that we grow in grace just by doctrinal propositions, but the Bible teaches that we grow in grace through the examples of the saints in the Scriptures. So if we look at people in the Bible who trust in the Lord, we look at their lives and what the Bible tells us about them, it teaches that they grow. Further, Scripture uses language such as weak faith or strong faith The Bible speaks of newborn babes, and it speaks of little children, young men, but also of fathers. And so the Bible speaks of different degrees of growth and sanctification in people and Christians and those who believe. So there is proof that we grow in grace. Now, Ryle goes on, and we've already touched on this a little bit, but he unfolds it fully, and he says, he explains why growth in grace is of infinite importance to the soul. So he gives a number of reasons. There are five reasons he lists that it's infinitely important for us to grow in grace. First, Ryle says it's important to grow in grace because it's the best evidence of spiritual health. How do you know that you're healthy? Well, not that you've just got it between the lines. You don't know that you're healthy as a Christian just because you show up at church, just because you're present for a sermon, just because even you go through the duty of, you know, reading your Bible and praying is important. I do not mean to minimize those things. They're very important. But they're not proof of health per se. In themselves, those don't prove that you're healthy. The only thing that proves that you're healthy is that you are growing, because there's no such thing as static. You're always growing toward Christ, or you're drifting. You're never just between the lines as a Christian. And so growth in grace is the best evidence of spiritual health. If you're not growing, you are not healthy. That's the first thing he says. A second reason growth in grace is of infinite importance to the soul. Growth in grace is one way to be happy in Christ. So God links our comfort in Christ with our holiness in Christ. And he cites Romans 15, 13 here, joy, that there is joy and peace in believing. You know, how do you have joy and peace in a world that is absolutely broken? In a life where you have families, you have people that you love who are broken, you're broken. How do you have joy and peace in a world like this, where there's upheaval and there's turmoil, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's confusion, there's all manner of difficulty? How can you be happy in a world like this? Well, the only way you can be happy is satisfyingly happy, deeply so, is to be close to the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the sorrows all go away. Don't misunderstand. The sorrows remain, but right alongside the sorrows, you have the joys that you have in Christ, the contentment in him. And if you're not growing in grace, you're stagnant, you're drifting. And the first thing to go usually is a sense of communion with Christ, closeness to him. If that's not there, you're not growing. And I don't just mean I'm not speaking of some rapturous experience, some grand, you know, enthralled spiritual high. That's not what we mean when we say joy in Christ. We mean the way that you would, very much similar to the way you would just enjoy a good friend in this world, someone who it's a personal relationship, and there's joy in it. So that's the second thing. Growth in grace is one way to be happy in Christ. A third reason growth in grace is important is that it is one secret of usefulness to others. So others who see you growing, they see you fighting to grow, they see you struggling in the midst of whatever God has put you in, and they watch and they see who you are and what you're really like. And it's a profound testimony of the power of grace through Jesus in you. And it's a great witness to them. And that's a chief way that you're useful to others. You know, a lot of times we think of our usefulness to others as doing practical things for them. You know, they need help. They need something their car worked on, I'll go help them work on their car. They might need some food when they're sick, I'll go bring them some food. But you know, one of the chief ways you can help others is to be holy, to grow in grace, to have a life that manifests itself in love, and that your words are peppered, salted with the grace of the Lord, and they see this in you, and they give thanks to God. Think of your own life. Who are people who have affected you the most and encouraged you and bore witness of the glory of God the most? Who has? Is it not those in whom you can see that they're growing? They love the Lord. They're walking faithfully before him. So it's a massive benefit to other people that you grow in grace. There's a fourth reason that growing in grace is of importance, and that is it pleases God. Scripture speaks of walking to please God. It says that there are sacrifices that please God. I want to show you this. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, if you will, which we looked at. We'll look at one more time. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So people get confused about this. You know, it is true. God is your father. He cannot love you less as a father. He cannot. He loves you infinitely. He is infinitely pleased with you as a judge. You can't make him love you more be more pleased with you, rather, as a judge. He's pleased with Christ in your place. And so because of that, a lot of Christians, they get confused about how can I please God more? Because he's already pleased with me. You know, Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to me. His blood has washed me. I'm clothed in Christ. He can't be more pleased with me than he is, right? Well, not as a judge, but as a father, he can be. God is judge and he's father. You think of your own children, if you have children, and you love them as your child no matter what. You're their parent. They're your child no matter what they do. You're committed to loving them, but aren't you more or less pleased based on their lives? And it's not that your displeasure is against them. Why are you displeased with a child that you love? Because it hurts them and it hurts your relationship with each other, that you want to be a good relationship because you love them. So displeasure with your child is not against your child, it's for them. It's the only reason you'd be displeased. What a hateful parent who's not displeased when their child's hurting themselves. That'd be a terrible parent. It would show you don't love your child. Well, in the same way, God the Father is displeased with us when we're going into our sins, but not because he hates us or wants to destroy us or has judicial anger toward us. Rather, he's displeased with us when we're going into our sin because he loves us so much and he wants what's best for us. Well, in the same way, when we are growing in holiness, he is pleased. It brings him pleasure. Delight in a closer relationship with us. And that's, by the way, what is really growing in holiness? What's God looking for there? It's not fundamentally that you just outwardly do the right things, is it? That will result from growth in holiness. But what he's really after in growth and holiness is communion with him, transformation of the likeness of Christ, and love. And truth and all these things together please him. It pleases him when he is near to us and when we are near to him in communion and when we're reflecting his goodness to those around us. And so growth in grace is something that pleases God, and therefore it's good for us. Do you have any questions about pleasing God? Some people, I'll just say another thing. Some are deep thinkers about this, and they think, well, God is immutable. How can he be more or less pleased? He can't change. You know, and they think, you know, God is infinitely what he is, and he doesn't have parts or passions, which we all affirm. So how can he be more or less pleased? Well, Obviously, we don't understand God infinite fully. We never will. And yet, the best answer to that is it has to do with, think of it this way, that I don't know if this will help you or not, but we'll try. Sunlight looks like one color, doesn't it? It's like just yellow or whatever it is, you know, it's one color. But when it hits a prism, on the other side of the prism, it's divided into multiple colors. Well, in a similar way, God's nature and character is one thing, and yet when it's manifested in this world, it looks like various things. And depending on where we are in relation to it, our perspective on him changes. You know, we see different colors. And so his pleasure to us is really a manifestation to us of who he is unchangeably. So it's in creation that his pleasure increases or decreases by display of who he is eternally and unchangeably. So obviously, you know, that could, I hope that doesn't raise even more questions for you, but do you have any concerns or questions you'd like to raise about this at this point? Okay. Well, regardless of how we understand it, we know the Bible teaches it, don't we? God doesn't change, and yet he can be more or less pleased, at least in relation to us in creation, by the display of his nature. So that's the fourth thing. Growth in grace pleases God, and it's good for us. The fifth thing is that growth in grace is not only possible, but it's something for which believers are accountable. So it is our fault if we don't grow in grace. God delights to give more grace. Obviously, if we do grow in grace, God gets all the credit. If we don't, we get the blame. That's what the Bible teaches about it. And yet, if we're growing in grace, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, what does the Bible say? He will lift us up. He adds grace to his grace. So if we're seeking the Lord, if you begin the process of growing, if you pursue him, you can know he's already at work in you on the one hand, and thus he gets all the glory. But then too, another thing happens. If you're growing, there's sort of a snowballing effect that happens. Grace gets added to that grace, and more and more. And he continues to grow you and be faithful to you. So it's very good for you, and you're accountable to grow. And so this is why it's so important to you that you should grow, because you must grow. So what are some of the marks by which growth in grace may be known? How do we know if we are growing in grace? Well, Ryle very wisely says that we tend to be very poor judges of ourselves. And often bystanders know us better than we know ourselves. So other Christians in the church might be able to see our condition even better than we do. But there are certain marks, according to the Bible, of growth in grace. So I want to give you some of these marks. And here we have six of them, six marks of growth in grace. First, one mark of growth in grace is an increasing humility. I find it fascinating. You know, the Bible puts that first, frequently. That's the first grace mentioned in many of the lists of virtues in the Bible, humility, or some word that's very close to humility is first. And Ryle puts it first here. The humility, what is humility? It's that we confess and acknowledge who we truly are. Humility is really just telling the truth, isn't it? That's what humility is. It's that I am a worm. I am a redeemed sinner, but in myself, I'm a sinner. And yet humility doesn't wallow in that with self-pity. It doesn't wallow in your sin with self-pity. Woe is me, I'm such a worm. That's still focused on yourself. But rather, humility is grateful for the grace of God in Jesus, gives thanks and praise to God for all that he's done, and then forgets yourself in love and service to other people. So humble people don't around thinking about how low and vile they are, though they know who they are. They spend most of their time thinking about God and pursuing him and other people to love them. And that's their focus. And I don't mean in terms of conscious thought. I mean in terms of the focus of your mind. I mean, some people just naturally, they're self-analytical. That's not wrong. But what I'm saying is that the orientation of their desires, their heart's posture isn't focused on them. It's focused on God and on other people. With a knowledge of your own lowliness and need of grace. Let's look at a few passages that show humility. If you look with me at Job 40, verse 4. And this is after the Lord has answered Job in a whirlwind. So Job has been through all the suffering. He's received this counsel from these counselors, quote, friends, who have accused him of all kinds of wrongdoing. And then the Lord appears. And, you know, this is the point of the book of Job. Why did God make Job suffer? In the end, it was that God would appear to him and show him himself. That's why you suffer too. You and I suffer to know God more. And when God manifested himself to Job, Job had this reply. First thing he said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." He realized he was talking too much. He had way too much to say to God. And he thought, you know, I'm really pretty much insignificant compared to you. And what shall I say? And so he just closes his mouth and he doesn't say any other words. And then God begins to speak some more. So there we see humility. And how do we grow in humility? It's through encountering the great God of the Bible. Through the Bible, through his word. And that's how, by the way, Job encountered God. Job wasn't just impressed with a whirlwind. I mean, we could any one of us see a whirlwind and think, wow, that's an amazing whirlwind. I hope I don't get caught up in it. What did Job respond to? The word of God. That's what humbled Job. Hearing the word. Do you tremble, Isaiah says, at the word of God? If you look at Genesis 18:27, this is where Abraham has been interceding for Sodom. But Abraham is not interceding proudly. He is very cognizant of his own sinfulness and weakness and mere humanity. He's not by any means just demanding that God answer him. We see that in verse 27 of Genesis 18, where Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." So humility isn't just acknowledging your sin, it's acknowledging your being, that you are, what are you? You're literally dust. God made you from the dust of the ground. Who are we, little dust creatures? You know, compared to God, what rights do we have? We have no rights, but what he has conferred upon us. We are who he says we are, and we have no rights in ourselves. So there we see humility. Look at Genesis 32:10. Here's another prayer. This is where Jacob is asking God in light of his concern about Esau. He's worried, you know, Jacob's on his way back home and Esau's intercepting him, and he's worried about, you know, what happened with Esau earlier in his life. So he's praying to God about it. Genesis 32, verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kinsmen that I may do you good. Now, look what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. One of our biggest problems we get into is if we start to think we're entitled to something. You know, that God has been gracious to us, you know, that here I am in my life, I'm living like a Christian, and look at all these things I have, and then bad things that hurt start to happen to us. Difficulties arise, and God forbid we say, no, I have a right to all these things. No, you don't. That's what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I'm not even worthy of any of it. I'm not entitled to anything. So that's humility. And we could go on and on like this. There's plenty of other passages. You know, remember Isaiah in the temple of the Lord when God appears to him. In the temple, what does Isaiah do? He falls on his face and he covers his mouth and he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. First reaction to the holiness of God is humility. This is the mark of someone who knows God. You cannot know God unless you're humble, because knowledge of God will lead to humility. To the degree you know God, to that degree you will be humble. The Bible also teaches that the more mature a Christian becomes, the more he sees his own imperfection. So that's the first mark of growth in grace, increased humility. You're growing in grace if you know God more and more for who he is, and if you see yourself more and more for who you really are. A second mark of growth in grace, now we're on number two, is increased faith and love toward the Lord Jesus. So one who is growing finds more in Christ to rest in each year. And this is classic J.C. Ryle language. If you've ever read much of Ryle, he likes to say things like, you know, your goal should be to be closer to Christ this year than last. So that's an important way to think about it, because it's really, you would want to grow daily, you know, but your goal should be to grow yearly, closer this year than last. You know the song that says every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? No, it's not. It's not. Is it? No, some days are not sweeter. It's just not the reality. I mean, you hope that they would be in heaven. Every day will be sweeter than the day before, but not in this world, because we're broken and sin is in our hearts. But our goal can be for each year to be closer to Christ, to know more of his love and to love him more and trust him more next year than last. Those who are growing do know over time that Christ is more sweet and more precious with the passing of time. So that's the second mark of growth in grace. Notice first, humility. These have a logical order to them, to be humble before God and your creatureliness and in your sinfulness, because you see God for all that he is. What does that lead to? More faith in Jesus. I need him. He's all I got. I got nothing but him. He's my hope. And I love him because he's so good. He's so lovely, and he loves me so much. I deserve nothing from him. This dynamic is growth. Third mark of growth in grace is holiness of life and words. So, you know, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And a chief mark that you know God more, that you love Jesus more, is that your life is more holy and that your words are more holy. Ryle says that a believer who's growing in grace becomes careful about his attitudes. Like, watches his attitude. It's something he pays attention to, his reactions, his dispositions, his attitude, his words. And he's not focused on old attainments of grace. You remember Paul in Philippians 3:13, he says, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what is ahead. What does that mean? It doesn't mean forgetting your sin. David didn't in Psalm 51. What it means is you got to forget that you've achieved something already. You don't rest on your laurels if you're going to grow. Christian, you know, I'm got my right theology. I'm holy, you know, enough. You don't do that. Instead, you forget what lies behind and you press on and grow. And you're concerned about the motions of your heart and the reactions of your emotions. That's something that matters to someone who is growing in holiness, and they want the right Christian responses to things. So a fourth mark of growth in grace is spirituality of taste and mind. And by spirituality, he means the Holy Spirit who dwells in you has transformed your tastes. You know, have you experienced, some of you who are older, if you're younger, you might not have, but you literally physically taste things differently as you get older. The stuff that was good when you were younger, you just almost can't taste it anymore, maybe, you know, and you get older and there's a different taste. Well, your tastes are transformed as you're growing. The same happens to true Christians. The things you delight in that taste good to you have been transformed. So Ryle says that the fashions of this world, the amusements and recreations of this world, start to taste worse, less satisfying, less sweet to the believer who is growing. They seem more trifling to him. He never neglects his duties in this world, but what he loves is eternal things. His heart is set on the final age to come. You know, so he's going to seek hard to be a faithful husband, a faithful parent, faithful churchman. He's going to, you know, work hard in his vocation as a way of showing love to others, and he's going to vote right politically, right? Those are important things to do, but his heart longs for the age to come. And that's where his heart is anchored. That's where he believes all the hope is. It's in the future. It's final deliverance from all things. And so his disposition, his whole orientation is there. And so that is the fourth thing. The fifth thing is a mark of growth in grace is an increase of charity, which means love. It also involves patience and graciousness. So Ryle says that what this means is, if you read the whole book of 1 John, you see this, that a man growing in grace increases in love to all men, including his enemies, but especially a man growing in grace increases in love to the brethren. A growing soul will try to put the best construction on other people's conduct. So think about that. That's somebody does something that you believe has got to have an ill motive, you know, or he did this thing that, you know, is really off-putting and wrong. And you could be right about that. You really could. But a best construction is, I wonder what he's going through that he would do that. You know, what he did wasn't right, but maybe there's something more going on. Maybe he's suffering and bearing under certain pressures I'm not aware of. I need to pray for him. Maybe Satan's attacking him in a way that's not evident. May the Lord have mercy. And so you're not excusing bad conduct, but what you're doing is you're thinking, you know, there might be some reasons that I can't see that are sorrows for him, that are eliciting this kind of behavior from him, these kinds of words for him. And so a Christian who's growing in grace is not quick to just condemn and criticize and be caustic, and they call it discernment. This is what, you know, Christians who do this, they're very defensive about it, actually, and it's discernment, condemning the wicked, that kind of thing. And we need discernment, and I'm certainly not saying you should gloss over falsehood or sin. If you see it, it's there. And yet, you are being attacked by the devil too, just like I am. We sin, yes, because we're sinners, but we're also victims of our own heart. And of the trials and temptations of this world. And so it breeds. When you try to put the best construction on what other people say or do, what you're really doing is you're seeking to be compassionate toward them the way Christ has been compassionate toward you. What is compassion? Mercy. Another word is for compassion is pity. To have mercy upon others. That doesn't mean that you don't stand against error. That doesn't mean that you don't even have to maybe confront it with hopefully sorrow in your heart and love and stand strong against unrighteousness. All that we have to do. But we can do it without having a condemning heart and spirit. J.C. Ryle says this, there's no surer mark. I think this is interesting because this is, Ryle says there is no surer, more certain mark of backsliding than an increasing disposition to find fault, to pick holes and see weak points in others. Do you know what? If we looked at each other well enough and know each other well enough, you will see faults and weak points. It's in everyone. Everybody's got faults and weak points. Why? Because we're sinners. We're broken. We're limited. We're creatures who are in a broken, fallen, sinful, cursed world. And so we could constantly be picking each other apart. And we'd be right as far as the truth of it goes, because none of us is where we ought to be. And yet someone who's growing in grace increases in charity. And is patient and seeks to love. And I'll just add here that did you know that's how faults are actually overcome? If you want to influence someone for good, the best way to do it isn't to pick them apart and condemn their wrongdoing. They likely know what they're doing wrong. Maybe you have to tell them once in love, then they know. And then what? Where's the strength come from for them to grow? It's the love of Jesus, and maybe some of that is manifest through the love of Jesus through you to them. That's how we encourage each other as saints to grow in Christ. We love each other. We bear each other's burdens. We forgive one another. We serve each other. This is how we give strength to each other to grow, not by, you need to grow, bap. You need to grow here, bap. Fix that, whack. There's no power to grow that comes from that. Power to grow comes from love. We love him because he first loved us. It comes from grace. So that's the fifth mark of growth in grace. The sixth mark, the final mark that Ryle gives of growth in grace is zeal and diligence in trying to do good to souls. So a man who's growing in grace will more and more care about the salvation of souls. He will not care less about the growth of God's kingdom as he gets older, but he will learn to expect less. So he's very aware of the reality of sin, and he wants to see souls saved, but he knows that the work is often slow and hard, and yet he never relents in his desire to see the kingdom grow. Prayer for it, working for it, and yet is patient with the work of God as he does actually provide the growth in his kingdom. So those are some of the marks, six marks of growth in holiness. But what are some of the means that must be used by those who want to grow in grace? Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the diligent is made fat. So who gets fat soul-wise? Only the diligent. You want a fat soul? You have to be diligent. There are means you have to apply yourself to. And here he gives five means. First, diligence in the use of private means of grace. So that is private prayer, personal reading and study and meditation on scripture, self-examination. Then Ryle says, if a man is wrong here, he's wrong all the way through. So if that's missing in your life, you will not be growing. I mean, God might, he's going to keep you still. You belong to him as his child, but you're going to be stunted in your growth if the private means of grace are not there. Second, diligent use of the public means of grace. So look, Ryle's a preacher. You could hear this as he just wants people to come and hear him preach. But the Bible teaches that coming and being a part of the public means of grace is a fundamental primary way of growing in our sanctification. Public worship, common prayer, praise, preaching of the word, reading of the word, the observance of the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. All these things are vital to growing in grace. If we're missing them, we're missing an essential means that God has given to us to grow. A third means of grace, of growth and holiness, is, he says, diligence in our conduct in the little matters of everyday life. So our tempers, we're giving diligent attention to our tempers, our tongue, our relationships, and our employment of time. How do we use our free time? What are we doing with it? It matters. If we're growing in holiness, we give attention to these little matters. Fourth means of growth in holiness is diligence about the company that we keep and the friendships that we form. You know, we live in an interesting time when you can form a friendship like on the phone, you know, like that. And there's almost this ethic of openness that to close friendships, that you're stingy if you don't share yourself. And yet, the Bible teaches you should be picky about your friends. And not about loving others and serving, but I'm talking about mutual sharing and having a close relationship with. You should be picky about it. We catch and we get the tone of those we spend time with. But sinful patterns are more infectious than godly ones. Mistakes in friendships, and especially marriage, are the whole reason some have ceased to grow. So the Bible is very strong. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Psalm 1 talks about, you know, not walking in the way of sinners. We're not to do that. It doesn't mean you don't talk to them. It doesn't mean you don't share the gospel with them or love them. Certainly you do, but you don't walk with them. A fifth means of growth and holiness is diligence in regular and habitual communion with Christ. This is like the flower of it all. regular, habitual communion with Christ. This is the blossom of all of holiness and the means of it. Daily communion with Christ through faith, prayer, and meditation. Not just praying, not just reading your Bible, but communing with Christ in these things. Seeking him personally to know him and to express prayers personally to him. It's possible to have union with Christ and yet lack a subjective communion with him. You have objective communion no matter what. Because you know, he's joined himself to you. He shares all objective graces with you. But you can have all the objective communion with Christ and lack subjective walking communion with him. But the names of our Lord Jesus show that there is to be a communion of walking with him. He's called the bridegroom. Can you imagine a bridegroom who has no communion with his bride? The head. What about a head that doesn't have communion with the body? The advocate, the shepherd, the physician, and the master. He's called the friend of sinners. No longer does he call us slaves, but friends. We must not be content with a knowledge of orthodoxy or with moral living. We must have communion with Jesus. It's essential to growth and holiness. We won't be growing if we're not pursuing him in this way. So finally, Ryle has just a few practical applications. He says, to those who know nothing whatsoever about growth and grace, time passes and the day of your death will come. So awake before it is too late. Seek Christ at once for the salvation of your soul. But then Ryle has a word to those who ought to know something about growth and grace, but presently know nothing at all. So these are Christians who've heard the word of God. They may have heard it many, many times through their lives. And they ought to know all about growing in grace, but right now they don't know a thing. They have made little or no progress. They're on cruise control. They're resting on the past and not pressing toward the future. Ryle says to you, examine yourself. Without growth, you will never rejoice in the Lord or do good to others. Go to Christ. Ask him to root out your ailment and heal it. Seek him. Pursue diligently the means that we have described, but never be content. Don't be content if your soul is not growing. A third practical application is addressed to those who are growing in grace, but they don't know it and they won't admit it. There are people like that. They are growing, but they don't see their growth precisely because they are growing. Their increase in humility keeps them from seeing that they're growing in humility. Their growing soul never sees anything to be praised in himself. We should not tell growing souls to acknowledge it. You need to wake up and realize that you're growing. No, we tell them, go on. Go on. Don't stop. Go on. Hold on to Jesus. Keep running the race. Don't take your eyes off of him. Know more of him and his love and love him more. Keep on all the way to glory. Do you have any questions? All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you once again for this Lord's Day. We pray that we would feed upon Jesus today through the means you have provided, that we would grow in grace. As a church, individually, as husbands and wives, as parents, as grandparents, Lord, as children, as churchmen, and as those who seek to live in community in our various vocations and occupations, Lord, help us to grow and to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.